Shall we just pray? Lord, we thank you for your presence with us this morning so far. Thank you that we have seen your heart for renewal, for restoration, for bringing people into a right place with you. We thank you that that fits so much with what we're going to talk about this morning. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come upon each one of us, upon our ears, our minds, our hearts. I'm very conscious that I can say some words, but without your anointing, Lord, they are just words. And we pray that your anointing would transform them into your words, to find a home in the heart of each one listening, whether it's now or on the website later. We just commit these things to you, Lord, and pray that you would have the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've reached the last chapter of John, the last session in John. Just as Matt's just finished with Genesis with the children, I'm finishing with John. I think it's been a great journey. Hopefully we've all learnt a lot from the Gospel. I certainly have. Can you believe this is the 42nd session in John to get through the Gospel? It's been a good journey, I think, and I hope you've been blessed. And this chapter is something of an epilogue, but it's an important chapter. Not least because Jesus restored and he validated Peter as an apostle. And we often see in Scripture how God is the God of the second chance. And we should be so grateful that he doesn't cast us off when we stumble, as we all do. God's heart is for restoration. Now, obviously, we need to come to him in repentance when we go wrong. But he wants to restore us, and that's his heart. And the setting we have is the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, which takes its name from the town of Tiberias, which is on the shore of the lake. And the disciples had now obeyed Jesus' command to go up to Galilee to meet him there. This is obviously after his resurrection. And we find the introduction to what we're going to look at today in verses 1 to 4. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Seven of the disciples were present for this incident. Most, if not all, were fishermen, and at Peter's suggestion they went fishing, back to their former profession. And commentators vary on whether Peter and the other disciples did the right thing by going fishing. Some accuse them of going back to their old life, symbolic of spiritual backsliding. Others are more gracious, noting that Peter and presumably the others had families to support, so it wasn't unreasonable for them to go fishing until they were shown or until they decided what to do next. We need to bear in mind that the previous week or two had been confusing, exciting but baffling at times. And quite possibly the financial support given to Jesus during his ministry had now dried up. And of course some had been stolen by Judas. If Peter was acting in the flesh, then it seems that he took the others with him. And surely that's a lesson for each one of us, that what we do affects others. Living in the flesh can mean that others also miss out on living a spirit-filled life. Conversely, if we are living spirit-filled lives, then others also will be blessed, encouraged, challenged, and changed for the good. What we do have is a picture here of the futility of living in our own strength. These were seasoned fishermen who knew the lake, they knew their job well, but still they caught nothing. And when they put the nets out again at Jesus' command, they had an amazing catch of fish. And having worked all night with no result, as morning came, they saw Jesus on the shore but didn't realise at that point that it was him. And Jesus took control of the situation in verses 5 to 8. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Now I think it would have been a better translation if the word children had been translated as lads. It was a common form of address to men at work, and it reminds us that Jesus turned up at their place of work. He showed an interest in their lives day by day, just as he's got a similar interest in our lives. But it's also a word for young lads or boys, those still receiving education or training. It's almost as if Jesus is reminding them that they're still on the discipleship training program, just like we are. And he used this incident to remind them that of their call that he'd given them to leave their nets and be fishers of men. That was back in Luke chapter 5, verses 4 to 11. And Jesus had then used Peter's boat from which to teach the people. He'd at that time told them to put their nets down into the water again after a fruitless night's work. And they'd seen a miraculous catch of fish as they did what Jesus asked. It was just a reminder of the call he'd put on their lives. And it was at that time that Jesus had told Peter to be a fisher of men. And Peter had left everything to follow Jesus. It's a bit of a contrast to the fact that they had gone back to their old life at this point. And I think it's a lesson for us. We need to be obedient to God in all aspects of our lives, and not to try and operate in our own strength, just on our own, rather than in his calling and his anointing. There isn't much difference between the left and the right side of the boat, but when one is moving in obedience to Jesus' word, it makes all the difference. Success is measured by faith and obedience here, not merely a specific side of the boat. Jesus told them to cast their nets and they would find. And sometimes a fruitful or an empty ministry, or indeed a fruitful or an empty Christian life, is not just a few feet difference according to which side of the boat, but it's in obedience to God's word. Perhaps Peter and the others had thought with some longing that fishing was an exciting and rewarding activity. They remembered the excitement of the days gone by, but they were doing it in their own strength. And when we live for God with the life of the Holy Spirit, what the world offers is rather pale and dim. And Jesus was gently turning the disciples around to their new mission of being fishers of men. And he told the disciples to put their nets down on the other side of the boat. And just those few feet made all the difference. Now those who are sceptical of the miraculous suggest that Jesus, with his vantage point on the shore, could see where their fish were so he could tell the disciples. But in reality, there's no escaping the fact this was a miraculous catch of fish. All it took was obedience to the word of the Lord. And that's something we all need to learn. Obedience to God's word trumps human wisdom any day. But so often, we operate in the natural rather than seek God's wisdom. And there are times when we need to change what we normally do in order to comply with God's wishes. But there's always a good reason for doing so, God's reason for doing it. And this incident also gave them a picture of what God would do in their missionary role of being fishers of men. But that required them being both sensitive and obedient to God's direction, day by day. We've got the blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've got the blessing of the unwritten, the unchanging written word of God to help us in this. And they didn't have all that. And it was John, in verse 7, who realised that it was Jesus on the shore of the lake who had given them this amazing catch of fish. If only we were always open to the Lord's presence and direction in our lives, rather than merely realising afterwards, well, he was there all along. That's so easy to do, isn't it? How much better to see the Lord's hand in every aspect of our lives, for then we're more likely to hear from him when he does give direction. And also, we have fellowship with him along the way. And then, by contrast, it was the impetuous Peter who jumped into the water to get to Jesus more quickly, showing a worthy eagerness to be with Jesus. And we get the fishing part of the encounter closing with verses 9 to 14. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came back and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I think it's interesting that Jesus already had fish on a fire of coals, ready for the disciples to have breakfast. He didn't need what they had just so miraculously caught. I think rather poignantly, the last time that John had written, and we hear about the fire of coals, was in the courtyard where Peter was warming himself and denied knowing Jesus. At that point, Jesus was looking over at Peter. Now he's actually by the fire of coals, almost in a place to confront, but also to restore Peter. And when Jesus is at the fire of coals, would Peter confess Jesus, or would he again deny him? But I think in a gentle and a gracious way, Jesus is setting the scene for Peter's restoration as an apostle, which we'll see in a moment. But just as a slight diversion, throughout church history, the number of fish, 153, has produced a variety of theories about the meaning of the number. Let me just give you a sample of a few of them. One is that 153 is the sum of numbers 1 to 17. Yes, and if you do add 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 up to 17, you do get 153. Some, like Augustine, say that it's a number representing the number of commandments, which is 10, added to the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, it all added together. I think one of the drawbacks there is there are 9 gifts of the Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and not 7. Another one is that the Greeks and the Hebrews counted with their alphabet rather than having a separate system of numbers as we do. So each word therefore has a numerical value. And 153 is the numerical value of the Greek words Peter and fish. Well, that's fine. But you could pick any words and play with the maths and hopefully you get there. Another one is that some ancient writers, such as Jerome, held that there were 153 types of fish in the world, and therefore he suggested that that represents a full harvest of all the world, except we're never told that the whole world will form the end time harvest. Or some, like Cyril of Alexandria, say that 100 stands for the Gentiles, 50 for Israel, and 3 for the Trinity. And so the theories go on. I think the bottom line truth is that all we know for certain is that 153 stands for the number of fish that they caught. And I think we must always be careful of manufacturing hidden meanings in the Bible. There might be added meaning to the number. I don't know. Some theories hold more water than others. But when God's word doesn't give a clear reason, we do need to be careful not to make assumptions. There are plenty of riches that we can mine from the goodness of God's word that we should seek out, but we shouldn't read into the Bible what isn't there. And many false doctrines have resulted from doing that, for reading stuff into the word rather than taking out the goodness that actually is there. But what is lovely, I think, is that in verse 12, Jesus invited them to come and eat with him. There's always rich fellowship to be gained from a shared meal, especially when Jesus is the host. And I think it's worthy of note that Jesus fed them with fish and bread. Now that must have taken them back to the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, because it was the same menu. And Jesus was supplying the food. We don't know where Jesus got the fish and the bread from. Presumably in his risen state he hadn't got a ready source of cash, so either someone gave it to him, or he had produced it. But Jesus was reminding them that he is their source of supply. He can do it through ordinary means, but also he can do it through miraculous means. He was reminding of their call to be fishers of men, and as they fulfilled that call, he would supply for them, provide for them. And it was after that Jesus had fed the disciples that Jesus then went on to have his conversation with Peter, commissioning him to feed those who would believe through his mission. All those who teach must be fed from the word before they can teach it to others. And even if we're not teachers, we can all pass on what we have been fed with, and that's important. So that brings us to Jesus' conversation with Peter in verses 15 to 19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." And we know that Jesus had already met Peter after the resurrection, but it was important that Peter was publicly restored in the eyes of his fellow disciples. They were being recommissioned as apostles, so the others needed to know that Peter was fully accepted by Jesus, and of course Peter needed to know it as well. So here he was given specific authority by the Lord. But what was so gracious, I think, is about the way that Jesus spoke to Peter, was that just as Peter had denied Jesus three times, so Jesus restored him three times. So Peter would know that any breach in the relationship that he'd felt was resolved. Now, Peter might have found it troubling at the time of the conversation, but he knew looking back that he had been restored. He'd been recommissioned by Jesus, and that's so important. And I think it's not irrelevant that Jesus addressed him as Simon, his original birth name, and not Peter. It was Jesus who gave him the name Peter, which means a small rock, but he hadn't acted as one, so he needed restoration. And of course, once he was restored, he could take the name Peter again. Now, many commentators have commented on the use of two different words for love in this conversation. I suspect most of you will be aware, but for those who don't, let me explain. In verse 15, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, that's Jesus, more than these, referring to the other apostles as the these. And there was a challenge in that question, because at the last Passover, Jesus prophesied that his disciples would abandon him. Whereas Peter had emphatically stated at that point that even if the others departed Jesus, he wouldn't. He was ready to die for his Lord. And in doing so, he was claiming a greater love for Jesus than these other disciples. And we all know that Peter had denied Jesus three times. So he hadn't shown the degree of love that he'd claimed that he had. Furthermore, the word that Jesus used for love in his question was the Greek word agapao, which is often said to be God's love. But it's more than that, because it's a love of the will that you decide to exercise. It's an unselfish love, so it can be shown even to the most unlovely. And God wills to love us in a totally pure way. He shows that pure love to us. So in that sense, it is entirely true of God, but we can choose to love in a similar way, even though we've fallen. And that love can abide even when tested. And Peter responded that he did love Jesus, but he used another word for love, the Greek word phileo, which is a love of friendship. It's brotherly love, with perhaps a degree of emotion involved. Just for completeness, Greek also has another word for romantic love, which is eros, from which we derive our word erotic. But what Peter is saying here, by changing the word to phileo, is that he cannot now claim to love Jesus with agape love, because he'd let Jesus down. He hadn't been as steadfast in his love as he'd claimed to be. He felt the best he could do was to claim friendship with Jesus. And the responses from Jesus to what Peter said are also important and often get missed. Jesus told Peter to feed my lambs. Now, lambs are young, which we could liken to baby believers. And of course, Peter was instrumental in preaching and leading to the salvation of many people, including 3,000 on the day of Pentecost just a few weeks later. And Peter fulfilled this command of Jesus to feed the lambs in his first letter. 1 Peter 2 verses 1 and 3 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." And Peter was addressing these young believers there. And it's, of course, important for all new believers to be fed with the word so that they grow. But that actually applies to believers of whatever level of maturity we're at. We all need to be fed and to grow. Then the second question from Jesus was to ask Peter again if he loved him, again using the word agapao. And this time Jesus dropped the "more than these" in the first question, implying that Jesus was asking that, if Peter's love was was it at least equal to the others? It may not be more than the others, but was it the same as? But again, Peter once again responded with the word phileo, because he seemingly felt that he couldn't match up to the others, who had they'd merely fled at Jesus' arrest, but hadn't denied him. He couldn't honestly say that he matched up to them. But he could only honestly say that he was Jesus' friend. And Jesus responded with the commission for Peter to tend his sheep. That means he was to shepherd, to exercise oversight and authority over the sheep believers who would join the early church. And we know from the book of Acts that Peter did that. And then the third question from Jesus was whether Peter loved him. But this time Jesus used the same word as Peter, phileo. It was as if Jesus was acknowledging the imperfection in Peter's steadfast love. But could he at least truly affirm that he was Jesus' friend? And Peter did affirm that, reminding Jesus that Jesus, knew all things. And the command from Jesus that time was to feed the sheep, these being the more mature believers who needed the meat of the word. And Peter fulfilled that by writing his second letter, which had more meaty doctrine in it. By this conversation, Peter was restored with a threefold affirmation of love. following his threefold denial of Jesus. And I think it's so lovely that God doesn't write us off each time we let him down. Other believers might speak judgmentally about our failures, but God's more interested in restoration so that we can bear more fruit for him. And we should have the same attitude towards others as well. It's interesting, Jesus didn't ask Peter if he was sorry for his denials. Instead, he urged him with love, which wins hearts far more than criticism. And we might also learn of the emphasis of ministry that Jesus gave to Peter. Twice he told Peter to feed and once to tend. Now, both are important. Both are vital ministries. But actually, if the sheep are well fed, there is less need for active tending because the word will do its work in the hearts of the people. And then Jesus concludes this part of the conversation by telling Peter that his love would indeed be tested in due course, and that's in verses 18 and 19. The time would come when Peter would be martyred for his faith in Jesus, when his hands would be stretched out in crucifixion. And tradition tells us that Peter had to watch his wife being crucified just before he himself was crucified. And because Peter felt unworthy to be treated in an equal way to Jesus, he asked to be crucified upside down. And in that act, Peter showed the firm love of the will for Jesus, the agape love, not just friendship love. Peter had denied Jesus to avoid the possibility of the cross, but now was told that he would be crucified. But at that point, he would know the Lord's presence, he would know the courage when it was needed. And Jesus ended in verse 19 with a simple instruction to follow him. It was a few years since Jesus had first invited Peter to follow him. Now he reissued that command, showing that Peter's restoration was complete. And surely that gives us a challenge as we live in days that are getting more challenging for Christians. Are we just friends of Jesus? Or do we love him with the determined love of the will, so that we will stand with and for him in whatever situation we're faced with? And it's important that we settle this issue in our minds now, while we have our freedom. I know we're locked down, but we do still have essential freedom of religion. So that we know in our minds that we are determined to stand for him, whatever may come. He's always faithful, and he will be with us, even in times of opposition, however extreme. And for each of us, it's far better to have the welcome from Jesus given to a good and faithful servant than to lose eternal reward. And as we see the birth pangs that herald the soon return of Jesus, we should ignite our love for him as we prepare for eternal glory in his amazing presence. And then this section wraps up with verse 20 to 23. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciples whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" So Peter's asking effectively, well, what about John? It was almost as if Peter was deflecting the challenge to follow Jesus by turning the attention to John. Isn't it so easy for us, too, to change the subject when God challenges us to obey him? But it won't do. We should respond promptly and readily to following the Lord. Charles Spurgeon commented on this verse. He said, I've come to the conclusion that instead of trying to set all my master's servants right at once, my first and most important work is to follow my Lord. And I think, my brother, that it would be wise for you to come to the same conclusion. As it turned out, John outlived the other apostles, and he suffered torture and exile for the Lord. but he was equally faithful to what God called him to do. We'll all have a different calling in life, but we are called to be faithful to whatever God does call us to do. Each one of us should rejoice in the service that others give to God and encourage them in it. Restoration and encouragement is far better than tearing down. We looked at the last two verses of the chapter last time, so I won't repeat what I said then. But suffice it to say that John has more than adequately fulfilled his purpose and shown his readers that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He's the promised Messiah who died for us, but is now glorified at God's right hand. The question for each of us is whether we will have him as our Lord, serving him daily until we see him face to face. And as we come to the end of this gospel, we've seen time and time again that John has proved conclusively that Jesus is God. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the only one who can save. And it's up to us to decide what we're going to do with that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this gospel of John. Thank you that we have seen so often that glorious truth that Jesus is God. He's divine. He is the Messiah who was promised, who came. He is the only one who can save and is gone to prepare a place for us. Hallelujah. We thank you for the riches that we've seen in this gospel. And we thank you for the way we've seen today how Jesus restored Peter. He built him up again to be able to serve. And Lord, help us to be those who build up, who encourage, who don't tear down. Tearing down doesn't achieve anything. There are times, yes, that people need to be corrected if they go wrong. But help us to do it in a way that's encouraging. Because people respond so much better to encouragement than criticism. And Lord, help us to be godly in the way we live. Help us in this week, with whatever opportunities you give to us, to encourage, to be those that build up, and to be the light that you want us to be. And we do ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you.